Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him.
And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes.
And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee.
And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them.
That evening at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him.
And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is where I came for." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons.
And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter.
So it's about the kingdom. Mark chapter 1 is a bit of a whirlwind. This is a fast-paced journalism at its very best. I think Mark wants us to feel a bit breathless by the end. Mark's favourite word seems to be, immediately. This word, euthus, it's a Greek word which means immediately or at once. And Mark uses that word 41 times in his book. It only occurs another 10 times in the rest of the New Testament, but Mark has 41 of them. And 11 of those immediatelys or at onces occur in this first chapter. The sense of relentless moving forward. Now, what is Mark doing in this opening chapter of his gospel? Well, he's doing two things. The first thing we saw last week, Mark is introducing Jesus. This is Mark's drum roll and his fanfare and his red carpet rolling out all in one. Because you cannot think too highly of Jesus. That was the great lesson that we saw last time. You cannot think too highly of Jesus. Mark is introducing the King. That's what Christ means in the very first verse of Mark's gospel. Remember how the gospel begins there in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I think it would be more helpful for us to say the beginning of the gospel of King Jesus, the Son of God. That's how we should read it. Or Messiah Jesus, Jesus the Messiah. So that's Mark's first goal in this chapter, introducing the king. But Mark's second aim is to introduce the kingdom. That's why we started reading back in verse 14. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? Well, in a nutshell, it means that God's rule, God's reign, is being re-established. And that is the big story of the whole human race. Imagine a derelict building site. You can imagine it, because there are places like that in London, aren't there? Maybe years before it was a fine building. Imagine something like the Houses of Parliament, some great, splendid-looking building. But say, perhaps, imagine it was bombed in World War II, and it's been left in its ruined state. Just sort of gradually, it's a mess, and the weeds are growing up, and it's just there's just piles of rubble, and it's just a derelict building site. Maybe there's a boarding round it, and you sort of wonder what's inside. A bit like that bit over on the fields, you know, there's boards around it. What's in there? You know. But then imagine a billionaire architect decides to restore it, decides to come and put this building back to its former glory. And so gradually the boundaries are repaired and the scaffolding goes up and some bits are demolished and other bits are rebuilt till finally the finished building is unveiled. And it's more splendid even than it was at the beginning. Well, the big story of the Bible and the real story of human history is a little bit like that. But it's not a building being restored, it's God's rule. Human history is the story of God's rule. In the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, God's rule is established. God is going to rule the world through Adam and Eve. He's going to rule a perfect world. But then in Genesis chapter 3, God's rule is challenged. We see the terrible consequences, the bomb of human disobedience and the chaos and the havoc which have been caused. And that follows through to chapter 11 of Genesis. But then from Genesis 12 onwards and throughout indeed the whole of the Old Testament, we see God's rule gradually being reintroduced in the nation of Israel. Firstly, Abraham's family. God chooses this man Abraham, who's going to keep God's commandments, who's going to obey God, who's going to trust God. And then God brings out a nation from Egypt, brings them out to Mount Sinai, and he gives them his law. They're going to be his nation. He's going to rule over them. And then God gives them a king. We read, didn't we, about Saul? And then we read Samuel's words that God had chosen a man after his own heart, someone who would do what God said. And so God gives the king, the anointed king. And so the whole of the Old Testament is the story of the gradual reintroduction of God's rule in one place, in one nation, the nation of Israel. But then we come to the Gospels. Mark is one of the four Gospels, isn't it? In the Gospels, we see the inbreaking of God's kingdom. This is the, as it were, the moment when God's kingdom breaks through into human, into the world in a new way, in a striking and in a startling way, in the ministry of Jesus. And then for the rest of the New Testament, and indeed throughout the church age, we see the outworking of God's kingdom in the life of the church. It's all about God's rule. God's rule established, challenged, gradually reintroduced, breaking in a new way, in a powerful way, in the work of Jesus, and then being worked out in the life of the church through the described in the Acts and in the letters of the New Testament. And then we have the second coming, when all resistance to God's rule is finally dealt with. You know, we don't live in a world which gladly acknowledges the rule of King Jesus. Jesus is on the throne. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All authority has been given to him. our world doesn't acknowledge that, but there is a day coming when all resistance will finally be dealt with, when every knee will bow, whether people like it or not, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, that he is King, that he is boss. It's the second coming. And finally, we have the age to come, the eternal, joyful rule of God. All that Genesis 1 and 2 would have become, all that it should have been, all that was lost, restored, improved, greater than ever before. This is the, as it were, that rebuilt building in all its wonder, in all its splendor, better than the first. And so we see this is the story of human history there in 7 points that are chiastic. If you know what that, don't know what that means, you'd ask me afterwards. And right at the heart is the gospel. Right at the heart is the breaking in of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are big things. These are global things. But they also speak to each of us as individuals. Because if the whole story of human history is the story of God's rule, then the most important question that each and every one of you can ask is, how do you feel about God's rule? How do you feel about God as King? Not just God as King in general, but God as your ruler, calling you to obey him, calling you to submit to him. How do you feel about that? Really, it's the distinguishing mark of the Christian is someone who has submitted to the rule of Christ. They've put their hands up. They've put out the white flag. They've laid down their arms. They've surrendered and received the amnesty of God towards repentant sinners. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's to give up the rebellion and to accept the mercy which Jesus offers, which God offers in Jesus. And if you're not yet following Jesus, if he's not yet your Lord and your King, then the great challenge this morning is to submit to the rule of God. That is what everything is about. Don't be, as it were, don't be outside, don't be on the wrong side of history. People worry, don't they, about being on the wrong side of history. This is really what it means to be on the wrong side of history. It means not submitted to the rule of Jesus Christ. So that's the big picture. That's the key question. And that's how Mark chapter 1 fits into the whole Bible. That's the context. But now we're going to come to the content. And we're going to ask, what does this inbreaking kingdom look like in Jesus' ministry? And Mark gives us a perfect picture. In just a few strokes in this first chapter, we see what this inbreaking kingdom looks like. Firstly, we see good news announced. That was there in verses 14 and 15. John, remember John the Baptist, the forerunner, the herald, is arrested. Jesus comes into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom was at hand because the king was at hand. The kingdom was near because the king had arrived. But he hadn't arrived, as it were, in splendor, but sort of incognito, almost undercover. And yet, good news was being announced. And then secondly, disciples are called. That's what we saw in verses 16 to 20. Jesus passing along the Sea of Galilee sees Simon and his brother Andrew casting their nets into the sea, probably not fishing because it was daytime and you fish at night, but they were probably throwing them in to clean them to get all the muck and grime off, because we know that's what James and John were doing. But Jesus passes them and he says, doesn't he, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And so they leave their nets and follow, and the same happens a little bit further on with James and John. Disciples are called. We thought about this last time, the way Jesus called people with absolute authority, called them to leave everything and follow him, and he still does. And then thirdly, truth is proclaimed. I have that in verses 21 and 22. They went into Capernaum. Immediately, there's that word, on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. Unlike the religious leaders and teachers of Jesus' day, Jesus taught with absolute confidence and complete certainty. He wasn't just comparing different opinions. He was speaking God's word, his words demanding a hearing. His words expected a response. It wasn't just a matter of human opinion and ideas, alternative viewpoints. It wasn't just your truth, my truth. This was truth with a capital T. Truth was taught, truth was proclaimed. Jesus says that was why he came. He was going to move on to the next town to preach there also, preaching throughout the synagogues. And fourthly, evil is banished. Evil is banished. The good news is announced. Disciples are called. Truth is proclaimed. Evil is banished. We could linger on each of these, but I think the way that Mark has told this story is he wants us to get at the whole thing. Chapter 1 is really very much held together by that immediately. That's one reason why we're taking it at speed, because I think Mark is encouraging us to do that. He's inviting us. In fact, much of it reads almost as if it's one day. I think it is one day, isn't it? From verse 21 onwards, right through to verse 38. It's just a period of a day and overnight and the next morning. It's all pulled together. But fourthly, then, evil is banished. That's what we have in the synagogue. The man with the unclean spirit. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. That's connecting back to the first great theme in Mark's first chapter, the identity of Jesus. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out. And many years later, one of those first disciples would write, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Here we see it happening. You know, many of the Jews of Jesus' day were longing for a Messiah king to rescue them from the Romans. They were longing for political restoration. They wanted their independence back. And they needed to learn that they faced a greater enemy. And they were trapped in a worse slavery. We need to learn that too. Whatever you think your biggest problem is, God says it's sin. Whatever you think your biggest problem is, Jesus says it's your failure, the grip that evil has on your life, your failure to live as you should for God. But here Jesus is banishing evil. It's what the kingdom, the breaking in of the kingdom looked like. And then fifthly, sickness is conquered. We have that in that lovely little story, don't we? In verse 29, immediately, again, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. The fever left her, and she began to serve them. It's a little pen portrait of Jesus conquering sickness in this lady. But it's not the only one, is it? We have it in the evening. All who were sick are brought to there. And Jesus heals many who are sick with various diseases. And so we see that sickness is conquered. We have it again with the leper in verses 40 to 42. What rumors would have started to spread? What stories would have been circulating? What joy there would have been? What hope? Not that this was Jesus' great focus. This was more a byproduct of his compassion. He didn't want a great sort of healing ministry and show. We see Peter and the others come looking for him, and he says, "No, we're going on to the next place because I've got to preach." And yet, this conquest of sickness marks the inbreaking kingdom. Jesus was showing his power over everything in our world that causes pain and suffering, everything that we are helpless to deal with. Just think of at least last 2 years, and we see that sickness still often has the better of us and continues to do so. We see Jesus' power, but we also see his tenderness. We see in Mark 1 that Jesus is approachable. See how he takes the hand of that dear lady, Peter's mother-in-law, and lifts her up. So sickness is conquered. That's what the inbreaking kingdom looks like. But then number six, godliness is modeled. Verse 35, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. It had been a late night. Pretty much the whole town had gathered at the door seeking help and relief. And now there were further pressing demands on Jesus' time, but Jesus knew that his first priority had to be spending undisturbed time with his heavenly Father. Jesus was too busy not to pray. So this is the only time he's going to get. First thing in the morning, away from the crowds, out in the hills, in a quiet place. Modeling godliness. Jesus is the first real human being since Adam and Eve sinned. Ever since then, we've been half human. We've not lived as human beings should live. And yet here is the true human. Showing compassion, showing power, showing rule, speaking truth, opposing evil, and loving God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength in practical ways. And then seventhly, outsiders are included. That's what we see, don't we, in verse 40. A leper came to Jesus, imploring him, kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will. I want to. Please to be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Lepers were the infectious outcasts of the day. They were the ones who were in quarantine, those who were in lockdown. They were not allowed. They were cut off from normal life. And yet Jesus, here is Jesus, he's willing to touch this man. And rather than catching the disease, the man catches wellness and new life from Jesus. That's Jesus' power. That's this is the kingdom shining through. Outsiders are included. And Jesus included other people in his kingdom movement who were treated like lepers. Morally, that's great news, isn't it? Outsiders are included. That's great news for anyone who feels on the edge of things. Great news for anyone who feels awkward, or maybe not so popular. Lonely, messed up. Jesus, in Jesus' kingdom and in Jesus' family, everyone is special. And you don't have to prove yourself. What an invitation this little story is to those who feel hesitant, to those who feel unclean. No wonder there was such a stir. Mark records it for us, doesn't he? Interspersed with these seven things of the good news announced, the disciples called, the truth proclaimed, evil banished, sickness conquered, godliness modeled, outsiders included. Interspersed with that are Mark's comments about the way in which the good news was spreading. It was going out. There was this stir. Imagine living in those days. But we don't. We live in our days, and in some ways, our days are better because Jesus is not restricted to one place. He's with all his people by his Holy Spirit. But it does make us ask, what does all this mean for Christians? We've had our context, the whole Bible, context of the rule of God, the inbreaking of the kingdom. We've had our content. That's what's in the passage, and now we come to conduct. What does all this mean for Christians? How should we respond to it? What's the take home from Mark chapter 1 this morning? Well, I've got three applications we move towards the close. And the first one is this: continue kingdom work. Continue kingdom work. That is what we are called if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a member of his church. That's what we're called to do. We saw earlier that the church was the next phase in the restoration of God's rule. And thus, in some ways, we continue what Jesus started. This is illustrated for us in verse 17. This is Jesus beside the sea. Jesus says to the men, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Jesus was there beside the lake. What was he doing? He was fishing for men. He was on the lookout to bring men into his kingdom movement. But what task does he give them? He gives them the same task. of being, he says, this is what I'm going to make you. In the end, you're going to be fishers of men. You're going to be the ones who are out seeking to bring men into the kingdom movement. They're going to continue what Jesus was doing. We're going to continue the work of calling people. Now, this is confirmed a page, as it were, earlier in the Bible at the end of Matthew's Gospel. The end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus had made disciples, and he tells those disciples to go and make disciples. Jesus had taught his followers to obey, and now the church is to teach new followers to obey everything Jesus taught. See the point? To continue kingdom work. And the experience of Peter's mother-in-law is the perfect example to us in this regard. Look at the lovely little statement in verse 31. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. You know, God heals us from our spiritual sickness so that we might have the strength and the heart to serve him. We serve him by continuing this kingdom work as a church. What does that mean? Well, it means that we announce good news. We've already done that, haven't we, in our service today? That means that we call disciples, call people, any of you here who are not yet following Jesus, who are not yet on board with the kingdom movement, who haven't yet identified with God's people through his church. We too are teaching truth. If ever I stop teaching truth, you have the responsibility to fire me. That's what you should do. Because that's what leaders in the church are to do. They're to stand up and teach truth from God's word. So we're to do that. I'm to do that. Andrew's to do that. But you're to safeguard that by making sure that I am doing it and Andrew is doing it. And we're to model godliness. And we're to welcome outsiders. Now, not that we can do everything that Jesus did. Some parts of his ministry point directly forward to the age to come. And yet in everything that we've seen, there is something there. We should display the same concern to confront evil. Concerned about evil in our society. We should have the same care for the whole person that Jesus had. Not just about their hearts, their souls, their minds, but their bodies too. And as we seek to continue kingdom work, we need to have that same determined and practical approach that Jesus had when it comes to spending time with God. Jesus rose early to be alone with his Father. Is that how you started today? If Jesus felt his need in his kingdom work, how much more do we need it if we're to continue it? Continue kingdom work. But we need to be very careful with this first application. I've made it, but now I'm going to, as it were, just guard round and say, make sure you don't hear something that I'm not saying. It's not as if Jesus started something and we, the church, are continuing it. Because that would be to relegate Jesus to the level of a mere founder of Christianity. It's not as if Jesus started, got the ball rolling, and now we are doing it for the next and the next and the next generation. The kingdom of heaven was at hand because the king had arrived. It's not that Jesus founded a dynasty but has now been succeeded. It's not as if Jesus was like our Queen Elizabeth II, a great monarch to be sure, but doubtless soon to be replaced by Charles. She's 96, is it? But it's not like that with Jesus. Jesus is still king of his kingdom. The kingdom is still at hand because the king is still present by his Holy Spirit. And that explains Luke's description of his gospel. When Luke describes his gospel, looking back at it from the first verse of Acts, Luke describes his gospel as all that Jesus began to do and teach. He doesn't look back at his gospel and say, that was all that Jesus did and taught, and now we're going to move on to what the apostles do and teach. But looking back, Luke says, my gospel was everything that Jesus began to do and teach, and now I'm going to tell you about what Jesus continues to do and teach in Acts. And so our second application is bring people to Jesus. Bring people to Jesus. Jesus is still King of his kingdom. And our task is to proclaim him, to lift him up as the great answer to everything that the people around us need. And so you see what I'm saying? It's not as if we are doing the same thing that Jesus was doing. In some ways we are. The activities, the preaching of good news, the calling of disciples, proclaiming of truth, banishing evil, caring for the whole person, modeling godliness, including outsiders. And yet in another way, we're not doing the same thing as Jesus, because Jesus was preaching good news about himself, and we're preaching good news about Jesus. Jesus was teaching truth about himself, and we're teaching truth about Jesus. So we're bringing people to Jesus. Take the example of Simon Peter and his mother-in-law. Here she is in great need. And so they told Jesus, and they brought him to her. So that's what we're to do. We're to bring our family members to Jesus. We're to bring Jesus to our family members by our prayers, by our lives, by our words, because we are not the answer. The church is not the answer. Jesus is the answer to which we point. And that is why what Jesus did and what we are doing in one sense is the same and in another sense is different. We're to continue kingdom work, but we're to bring people to Jesus. Jesus is at work through us as we bring him to others by our words, by the lives that we live. Like Jesus, we are to be approachable. We're to be tender. We're to keep on helping as Jesus did that night in Capernaum. One final application this morning. In a way, it's the ABC of responding to Mark chapter 1, but we've done it backwards. We've done the C, continue kingdom work. And we've done the B, bring people to Jesus. And now the A, await the coming King. Await the coming King. We've already seen that some things from Mark chapter 1 are not in our power. We can confront evil. We can care for the whole person, but we cannot heal with a word. And we cannot banish evil like Jesus did. And we need to remember this as we read through the Gospels. What I'm going to say now is going to be as important as anything you've heard if you want to understand the Gospels. Okay? You've woken up. Boom, boom. This is the moment. If you want to read the Gospels and be encouraged by the Gospels, you need to hear this. In 2001... and in 2002, and in 2003, Peter Jackson brought out his three-film adaptation of J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. Okay? Three films, The Lord of the Rings. One of the greatest fantasy epic, perhaps, on screen. Now, imagine you have a YouTube clip with a YouTube video with clips from all three Lord of the Rings films. So it's a sort of compilation of the best bits. It's like a trailer, but it's a trailer for the whole trilogy, yeah? You couldn't watch just the first film and expect to see everything from that trailer. I sat down and I watched The Fellowship of the Ring, number one, but there were bits that I didn't see. But that's because it's a trailer for the whole thing. And so it is with the Gospels and the church. In Mark chapter 1, we have a trailer of God's kingdom. And some of it is then played out in the life of the church. But some of it we haven't seen yet again. Some of it is yet to come. Some of it is the kingdom when it finally comes. We don't see everything. And so Mark 1 is not just, as it were, setting us up. But Mark 1 is also the first taste of a world where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The best is yet to come. And so as we read through the Gospels, sometimes we see things and we see, wow, I should be doing that. And sometimes we see things and we think, wow, I'm looking forward to that. When Jesus walks on water, when he stills the storms, when he heals sickness with a word, when he raises the dead, that's not the agenda for the church. That is a trailer for the age to come. when human beings will rule over all creation, when there will be no more death or suffering or pain, when Jesus raises all the dead with a word. The best is yet to come. And the Gospels, the inbreaking of the kingdom, are pointing in two directions. They're pointing forward to the church. So that's our first application, continue kingdom work. But they're also pointing forward to the age to come, calling us to await the coming king. Otherwise we can be discouraged reading the Gospels. We can read it and we think, is this like a film where like the beginning was really, really good, but it's not so great now? You know, has the church, you know, Jesus started with a bang, but the church is a flop. But no, we're pointing forward to the great climax. When Jesus comes again in person, the power and the glory of the Gospels will be on display. Await the final coming of the King. The return of the King. We haven't seen the third one yet. Are you looking forward to the time when God's rule is finally established? Are you looking forward to the day when all evil is banished and sickness and error along with it? May God whet our appetites. May he fuel our great hope as we read on through Mark's Gospel in the coming months. Amen. Let's close by singing of the kingdom. Hear the call of the kingdom. Lift your eyes to the King. Let us